As I said, this is a continuation from Mother's Day when I talked about Hannah, the great God that she served, and how Pastor MacArthur had made this note that if you're looking for a godly woman to emulate, then you can't do worse than Hannah from the Old Testament. And in the same quote, he mentioned Joshua from the Old Testament, if you want to be a godly man. And so I thought it was appropriate to start with that family song, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," from Joshua 24:15, and bridge that into the New Testament and just unpack that a little bit as to what that would mean for fathers, as well as all men. I was doing a little research and I found some alarming statistics. In 1960, the percentage of children being raised by a single parent mom, was 17%. In 1960, approximately 50 years ago, by 1990, the percentage had more than doubled to 35%. And now it's over 40%. 40% of households in the United States are headed up by single-parent families, and it's almost always the mom. There's lots of children who do not know their fathers or live with them. And that statistic, as alarming as it is, isn't quite the whole story, because it doesn't say anything about fathers who may be physically present, but they're absent in their children's lives in every other way. There's a lot of sociological reasons for this and what's transpired over the last 50 or 60 years, but a few of them seem relatively obvious. For example, there's been a wholesale retreat from the Judeo-Christian values and morality that our parents and even our grandparents enjoyed in our culture. And so marriage, motherhood, fatherhood, and parenting are right off the rails here in the good old USA. In fact, in some circles, irresponsibility is treated almost as a virtue. Almost as a virtue. We don't have any reason to think that it's going to magically get better. Another reason I think that we're at where we're at is because it seems that portions of the Church of Jesus Christ, decided a long time ago not to take the Scriptures real seriously in these areas of marriage and motherhood and fatherhood and parenting. It seemed easier to let modern sociology, cultural values, and secular psychology shape our thinking rather than the timeless truth of God's Word. A chasing after strange gods always has consequences. And while there might not be much that we can do about a culture that is crumbling, there is something that we can do in our very own homes, and then maybe have a positive effect on our society. I believe John MacArthur gets it right when he says it's difficult to see how Christianity can have a positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes. You can't transform the world if your own home is a mess. What does this mean for dads? Well, dad, it means that you have a God-given responsibility to lead your family. I've said this once, but I'll say it again. God doesn't ask you if you want to be the head of the home. That's just the way that it is. Once you decide to get married, once you decide to have children, you are, scripturally speaking, the head of the home. The only question is, how serious do you take that responsibility? And then what kind of leader are you going to choose to be? I believe that Christian men, those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have one decision that they need to make, and everything else is going to flow from that decision. And it's Joshua 24:15. He said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." He sets up a contrast. He says, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That single decision, men, is going to define the character of your life. We'll either serve the Lord, or we're going to serve strange gods of one type or the other. Joshua makes it clear that there really are only two choices, and you can't live your life in between those. And if we choose to serve the Lord, it's going to have a direct bearing on our marriages, it's going to have a direct bearing on how we raise our children. And the reverse is true. If we choose to serve strange gods, if we choose to serve ourselves, then that too is going to have a bearing on our marriages and our children and how they are parented. You know, this Joshua character was a man's man. He was a warrior. He was a warrior and he was not a waffler. He didn't care what all the other Israelites would do. He said, you make up your minds. I've already made up mine. And this is the way that I'm going. Now make up your mind. You see, the New Testament looks back on the Old Testament and interprets the Old Testament for us. And it assumes, in our other passage there of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 that we're going to look at, that men who follow Christ, who say that they follow Christ, have already made that decision. It assumes that. And so, when Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 say, fathers, it assumes that fathers are Christian men who follow Christ and have made that decision to serve the Lord and not the strange gods. As far as I know, I can think of Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 are the only passages in the New Testament that begin with the word fathers. There's plenty of commands and plenty of principles, of course, that apply to dads and fathers and men and women and so forth. But I believe that that is the only two that start with the word fathers. They get real specific as to what God expects dads not to do and what to do in order to transform their homes. So, Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if we take these two commands and we bring them together, we can break them into four separate components, which we'll go through this morning. The first one is fathers. The second is do not provoke your children to anger. Three, lest they become discouraged. And four, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. First, fathers. I was blessed with a good father. Except for this period when I was about 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, when God had revealed everything there was to know about life to me. Me and my dad got along real well. He wasn't real teachable. But except for that period, we got along pretty well. We got along pretty well, and I admired my dad for the hero that I consider him to be. He was a soldier, World War II, married my mom, 1952, and he was a good provider for our family through thick and thin. Our whole household wasn't perfect. Not by any means, but it was relatively stable compared to many. And as I said, my dad and I had a genuine good relationship, and I believe that he was the major reason that our household enjoyed the stability it did have. And so when I think about God as Father, I can do that fairly easily because I can see the good that was in my dad and how he served his family and the stabilizing influence that he was. Sadly, this is not true for many, as those statistics have shown. So many people, including many, perhaps many of you, have a hard time relating to God as Father because your father was such a poor imitation. There is a lot of emotional hurt associated with that. There's a lot of real pain that goes down deep. But if that describes you, I want you to listen very carefully to this portion. All of you, as a matter of fact, because this is truth for everybody. But especially if you didn't have a particularly good father. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to let your circumstances define you for your entire life. You can choose to see yourself in one of two ways. And you can choose to make a Joshua-type decision from this point on. You can choose to see yourself as a victim. A victim who will wallow in perpetual hurt and emotional distress all of your life. And associated with that, there will be accompanying bitterness. God is unfair because he let this happen to me. My dad was unfair because he let this happen to me, or he wasn't even there to begin with. And if you choose that victim status, it will begin to define you and have an effect on all of your relationships, your marriages, your children, and so forth and so on. Or you can choose life. You can choose life. You can choose a new grace-filled life in the Lord Jesus Christ that is based on forgiveness, that is based on the forgiveness that he has granted you. And then you can choose to leave the past behind. You may have had, now listen to this, this is very important for all of us to hear. You may have had a distant or non-existent dad, but that is absolutely nothing compared to the fact that all of us in here were once alienated from our Heavenly Father. Not only were we alienated, we were hostile towards him. Hostile. There's no middle ground, just as it says in Joshua. This is what I mean. I want you to turn to John chapter 8. I want to look at a couple of passages there to really bring this point home. John chapter 8, verses 42 and 44. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, but he's really speaking to all of us. He's speaking to religious people identified by Pharisees, but it's applicable to all of us. And verse 42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And then in verse 44, he makes this astounding statement. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is a sit-up and take-notice kind of passage. A couple of observations are in order. First of all, not everyone, and this seems relatively obvious, not everyone has God the Father as their Father in the first place. Who thought so? Who's he speaking to? The Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were in, right? No one was more religious than us. No one is more faithful than us. If anyone has a relationship with God the Father, it is us. And yet Jesus said, no, you would love me if you love the Father. If you knew the Father, then you would know me. And so he's telling them, no, you have it all wrong. And it is very common today in our culture to hear this almost on a daily basis, that we're all God's children, right? This is what we hear. That's not biblically correct. It's politically correct, but we don't care about that. We care about being biblically correct, right? All mankind is made in the image of God. But that image is marred by sin because of the fall. And because of the fall, we are born alienated from God. And it's not a neutral alienation. It is a hostility towards God that we inherit at birth. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. And so the truth of the matter is that while God is creator of all, His fatherhood only applies to His children by special adoption. Now, this is a very practical application, especially to those of you who did not know your dads, or what you did know of him, you didn't like very much. It ultimately means that no person in here today can claim victim status. Okay? Yes, we can be victimized by others, and we frequently are. And we can victimize others, and we frequently do. But that is absolutely nothing compared to our spiritual status before we know Jesus Christ. You see, all of us at one time were just like the Pharisees, whose father was the devil. That's why this passage is so shocking. Jesus intends to shake us up. You know, he's not coming around with a little pat on the hand. He's going, you need to pay attention to this. You need to pay attention to this. Your problems with your biological father pale in comparison by having your father as the devil. You see that? Now I want you to see something else. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just in case you think I'm making this up as I go. I'm not. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just look at this passage here real quick so you see this picture being painted. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Who's he talking about? All of us. Following the course of this world, and look at this, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We don't like to think of ourselves as once being the sons of disobedience, but that's how Scripture describes us. Among whom we all, and I looked up all, it pretty much means all, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, this is what we looked like when our father was the devil, right? You're following the prince of the power of the air. But now look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. We have been saved. You know, in sports, they have this thing called a game changer. You ever hear about that? You know, it's the fumble that turns the football game around, or it's the long yardage pass, or in baseball, it's a grand slam home run with two outs, bottom of the ninth, that changes the game. This is God's game changer. This is God's game changer. When it says, but God, that changes everything. That changes your status. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a new status that's based on His grace and His mercy and His love. Now, how cool is that? And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. That would be the outcome if God were your Father. And so, dads, if you love Jesus, you love His Father, who is now your Father, because He has adopted you into the family of God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's all of grace, it's all of mercy, and it's all because of His love. It's not because we're all that, because the fact is, we're not. We're not. And so when Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve, that's what he meant, since only a man who loved God would choose to serve Him in the first place. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. And again, if you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, that's a game changer. Because you now have a new life that you didn't have before, and you have a new power that you did not have before when your father was the devil and the master of deceit. Romans 8, 14, 15 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into what? Fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be yielded to the Spirit. A godly father, then, is going to be a submissive father. A submissive father that yields unto Christ in His Lordship and wants to live according to His principles and His commands as laid out in the New Testament and elsewhere. That yieldedness is going to illustrate those who are truly God's adopted sons and who belong in the adopted family. And again, we see a type of Joshua-type decision. And we ask ourselves, dads, as fathers, are we going to submit to Christ leading in my family, or am I going to run my own program? Or as my friend Nels says, are we going to proceed with some sort of independent study apart from the Lord? You see, if Jesus Christ is truly your Savior, then He will truly be your Lord. That Lordship is a byproduct of a genuine conversion, of choosing this day who you will serve. This doesn't mean that we're not ever going to sin. We sin every day. It does mean that when we do sin, we're going to hate it. We're going to hate it, and we're going to seek to do something about it rather than allow it to disgrace that new family name. That new family name. So, friends, if you didn't have a very good father, no matter how bad or how absent your earthly dad was, that need not define you. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a new father that cares for you, that loves you, and who is dependable because He is God. This prompted John Piper to say, "I believe all human fatherhood should be patterned after the divine fatherhood. The overarching guide for every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like, rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in love. They ought to see in their human father a reflection, albeit imperfect, of the Heavenly Father in His strength, in His tenderness, in His wrath, and in His mercy, in His exaltation and condescension, in His surpassing wisdom and patient guidance. The task of every human father is to be for his children an image of the Father in heaven." Second part of Paul's command is, do not provoke your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I asked Juan to read from Colossians 3:17 all the way to the end of verse 21. Because I wanted to show you something specific in there. We back up to verse 20. If you turn there right now, you'll see what I'm talking about. Colossians 3:20. Before Paul says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children," he writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." What we want to understand here is to realize that Paul's instructions here in Colossians, when he starts talking about parent-child relationships and marital relationships and employee relationships, so forth and so on, they occur in the context of the gospel. You see, Paul is making an assumption here. He's making the assumption that Christian parents are not going to be satisfied with some kind of superficial behavioral change. He is assuming that parents, fathers in particular, want to parent in such a way as to lead their children to Christ. It's an underlying assumption. And that's why he says, children, obey your parents, since this pleases the Lord, because that implies that the children do indeed desire God in the first place. Otherwise, why would they seek to please Him? Pleasing the Lord must be connected to desiring Him in the first place. Ted Tripp, who wrote the excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, brings this into focus very well. I said this on Mother's Day. It's worthy of being repeated again and again and again. The central focus of parenting is the gospel. You need to direct not simply the behavior of your children, but the attitudes of their hearts. You need to show them not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why. Your children desperately need to understand not only the external what they did wrong, but also the internal why that they did it. You must help them see that God works from the inside out. Therefore, your parenting goal cannot simply be well-behaved children. Your children must also understand why they sin and how to recognize internal change. And as parents, we have to learn how to recognize internal change in our children. You see, without the central focus of Jesus Christ and the cross, the gospel and the heart change, parents simply become enforcers of a bunch of rules. Some good, some not so good. They're good when they're God's rules. Sometimes not so good when they're our own rules. The idea is to cultivate a heart for God and a desire for God. And from that will result a desire to please God. Now, some of you might be saying, well, what about making a decision for Jesus? We're going to cover that more later this summer. But let me tell you this. Any decision a child may make for Jesus does not necessarily prove anything. It is relatively easy to manipulate a child into making a decision for Jesus. But for an obedient child that seeks to please the Lord out of a desire for Him, out of a desire to know Jesus, now that says something about heart change. Paul understands the children pleasing God comes from that inward orientation that is being turned towards God. Obedience that does not come from a Godward orientation is nothing more than behaviorism, and there's nothing particularly Christian about that. So, turning little hearts towards God is job number one. And then Paul warns parents, fathers in particular, by stating a negative. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Paul assumes three things here. One, there is such thing as parental authority. You wouldn't know that by looking around sometimes at our culture and so forth and so on, but it's a scriptural truth. There is such a thing as God-ordained parental authority. And two, the buck of that responsibility stops with who? Go ahead. The dad. So three things. There is such a thing as parental authority, and the buck of that responsibility stops with dad. But the third thing Paul is assuming here, why he says it in such and such a way, is that that authority can be abused. And it probably will be. Now, learning to parent redemptively can reduce these occurrences. But since much provocation of children occurs in direct proportion to how much they threaten dad and are inconvenient to him, makes a difference. Here's an admission. We men can be remarkably self-centered. Men, I hope you're nodding your heads. Your wives are all going like, men, can we be remarkably self-centered? Well, I'll be the poster child for that. Ask my wife. She asked me the other day, you want me to help you I'll point out your blind spots for you. So thank you, honey. There was only one. But it defined all the rest. For example, what am I talking about? Just a simple illustration. After a hard day's work, Dad wants to come home. What does he want to do? He wants to put his feet up. He wants to be waited on, right? Does he want to deal with a disobedient child? No. No. So Dad's own heart attitude has much bearing on what it means to provoke a child. What does it actually mean here to provoke a child with a misuse of authority? John Piper again, he said, the misuse that Paul has in mind is that fathers might treat their children in such a way that their spirit is broken and they become hopelessly discouraged. Paul calls this misuse provoking. Do not provoke your children. Dads can be firm and authoritarian. You know, out and out jerks, my way or the highway kind of people. And that can break the spirit of children by dad being a nitpicker, where a child can't do anything right, can't do anything to please the parent. Well, the other kind of dad can break the spirit by permissive parenting, abdicating, not caring. Both approaches damage a child's desire for God or confidence in who God is. Remember, dads, we have to keep in mind whose image are we portraying? God is both firm and caring. It's how He parents us, isn't it? And that's how He expects us to parent. And it's important because the passage in Ephesians that we're also looking at says, don't provoke your children to something, and that something is anger. Now, we can grow accustomed to thinking about anger as, you know, blowing your top once in a while, or maybe that feeling of inward stewing and so forth and so on. And we tend to write it off as, well, it's really not that big of a thing. But it can really become a big thing. Because anger is a form of rebellion, and it's a form of rejecting the authority of God. And so Paul is using this word intentionally. He's conveying the idea that dads are capable of provoking their children to even more rebellion and rejection of authority. And we'll get into the child's part later in the series, later this summer, but for now we're just going to deal with dads. You see, this is kind of scary. It means that these little cute little sinners, they can be encouraged to sin even more. You know, they've got the natural tendency to sin, but provoked, it can even get worse. It can even get worse. Lou Priolo, in his excellent book, The Heart of Anger, says on pages 21 and 22, anger to rebellion can be traced through five steps that are a pathway to destruction. Parents, if you don't have this book, get one. Get one. First is a wounded heart. A wounded heart, according to Proverbs 18:14, is hard to bear. What is it? It's a sense of hurt. It's a sense of hurt that is spawned by an offense. Parents do or say something, either real or imagined, to the child that produces mental and emotional hurt. Now, if that seed starts to germinate, then it can lead to bitterness and a bitter heart. It says in Hebrews 12:15 that bitterness, when it grows up in the heart, it begins to defile many. And if you've ever lived with a bitter, angry person or known one closely, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If the child does not learn to deal with the hurt biblically, and this is the parenting part here, forgiving the hurt or overlooking the hurt or realizing the offense was not wrong in the first place, what's going to happen? That child is going to begin to stew internally, reliving it, and accumulating those offenses. And so that seed of bitterness becomes cultivated, it becomes watered, and it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And Priolo says that leads to a characterologically angry heart. He's talking about characterological anger when your child seems angry all the time. All the time. It means that the heart is full of bitterness, and responding in anger has become a habit of the heart. It's become a habit of the heart. And that's why parents need to be very attentive to this whole idea about a wounded spirit. And teaching children how to deal with hurt, how to deal with disappointment, and how to deal with parental authority, which are the God-given boundaries established by the Lord to protect that child. That's no easy task. I think it's parents' number one ministry is to parent their child. If this is not addressed biblically from early on, it can often lead to a stubborn heart. Now, culturally speaking, we sometimes think that being stubborn is sort of like this virtue of having strong convictions that we're not going to back off of. You know, and I guess there is something to having strong convictions, but biblically, stubbornness is not used like that. Stubbornness is equated to witchcraft. So if someone ever says you're stubborn, probably not a compliment. You've heard the term strong-willed child, right? So-and-so has a strong-willed child. Maybe I have a strong-willed child, whatever. The picture being painted biblically here is of a heifer that is backsliding, pushing its hooves into the ground to counteract a master trying to pull forward. You get the picture here? It's like, you know, come on, come on. And the heifer is pulling the other way. What does this mean? It means that if your child is becoming increasingly stubborn, it's because they are coming to believe that they are rulers of their own destinies. I'm the boss. I'm the boss. As young as 5 years old, I'm the boss. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to the church. I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm digging in my heels. I'm the ruler of my own destiny. Do they articulate that? No, but that's what it means. By the time they're teens, you can expect trouble at school, or you can expect trouble with the law. Stubbornness gives way to a rebellious heart. Full-fledged rebellion. Scripturally speaking, the child has become a proverbial fool. In that book, The Heart of Anger, Priolo lists 25 proverbs that make the point. And if you've ever met a rebellious person, characterologically rebellious, you'll see how they can merit the label proverbial fool. Sometimes we even say that. That person is just plain foolish. Well, that's what that means. It comes from hard rebellion. And so what this adds up to, dads, is that this is a significant admonishment. Paul is saying provoking your child to anger is serious business, because you're already taking a little sinner prone to sin and you're making it worse. If you don't parent them in such a way as to address these issues early on, you could be setting yourself up for a world of hurt. And so don't abdicate your responsibility, nor do you rule with an iron fist, but lead your family like Jesus Christ would. One of the other outcomes of provoking your children to anger is discouragement. And so Paul adds that, lest your children become discouraged. John Piper again says, the goal of a good father is to rear children who are not discouraged. The word implies losing heart, being listless, spiritless, disinterested, moody, sullen, with a kind of blank resignation towards life. Don't be the kind of father who rears that kind of person. Instead, develop a style of fatherhood that produces the opposite of discouragement. The word discouragement here in Scripture sounds a lot like the word we use for depression, which is depression. And some describe depression as anger turned inward. You know, and that's okay, because there's certainly some truth to that. But we overuse the term depression, and what we're frequently talking about is discouragement. Discouragement, or depression, biblically speaking, is sorrow without hope. A child, for example, simply seems to have given up. And so while the command here is in the negative, which says don't be like that, there's also an implied positive. There's an alternative. Don't parent to discourage your child, but parent to do the opposite and give hope. The question is, hope in what? Hope in material success. You know, some parents want to their children to be materially successful, to make a lot of money in life, or they want them to be successful in athletics, or they want them to be successful in their popularity in high school or college or what have you, and that sort of thing. There are types of happiness and self-confidence that have absolutely nothing to do with God. But because Paul always couches his commands and his principles a certain way, and that certain way is always to point back to the gospel. Therefore, he's always pointing back to God. And so the answer to this question is hope in what? Is hope in God, because discouraged people have no hope in God. They're disappointed in life because they're hoping in something else and not God. God who can fulfill all promises to his children. And so Paul knows this, and what he's seeking here to do, dads, is to redirect. Redirect your children from discouragement to hope in God by pointing to God. This is one of the major reasons, and there are quite a few major reasons, that we are adopting children desiring God for Grace Community Church. We want the children here at our church to desire Him, to be content in Him, and to trust in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Sunday school department can't do that for you, parents. It can only help. And so the admonishments of Scripture are for parents to be the main influencers in their children's lives. I want you to see this through two passages here as we get towards the end. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with the 5th verse. Now remember, we use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, so oftentimes when Paul is writing, he's assuming there is a knowledge of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with the 5th verse, we see this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to who? Your children. And shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So in other words, dads, you give hope by parenting in such a way as to minister to the child's heart. That's what the passage means, among other things. If you parent in order to make life easier on yourself or to get some kind of an instant obedience or behavioral modification, you're going to be working against this kind of hope that is put out in this passage. After these words that I command you, they shall be on your heart. Then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them every opportunity you get, is what it means. Our children's greatest need is not to be popular, it's not to be materially successful, or the world's best athlete. Certainly in and of themselves, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. The greatest need of our children, however, is to understand who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross, and to have Him written on their hearts. We want our children to love Him and have their hope in Him. Children Desiring God believes this, so do the elders of Grace Community Church, and we believe that the most important thing that we can do as a church, as your elders, is to trumpet a vision for God and then nurture adults in the wisdom of the Scripture, which is sort of what I'm trying to do this morning. This is going to help you parent, since it's your primary responsibility. How do I know that? Well, point four says, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Excuse me. The Bible is consistent and very explicit when it puts the primary responsibility on parents, i.e. dads, to bring up their children in the discipline of the Lord. If all your kids get is Sunday school or grace for kids on Wednesday night and there's no leading towards God at home by anybody, then responsibility is being ducked. And you're assuming that it's the church's responsibility. I want you to go to one more passage so that you see again that I'm not making this up as I go along. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. A few chapters over. Seems like God has ordained to almost have a duplicate passage here. He says, starting with the 18th verse, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth." Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 through 21. So again here, so we understand our mutual obligations here. It's the church's responsibility to trumpet a vision for God and nurture the adults in the wisdom of the Scriptures. That's what's going on here in this passage. Moses sort of represents the church, and he's instructing the adults in the Word of God. This is the way God wants it, is what this says. And then the parents are expected to pass it on to the next generation. But there's something very important here, dads, that I don't want you to miss. I want you to notice verse 18. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." That precedes teaching the children. You're only going to be effective at this if these words are on your heart and on your soul. If these words are in dad's heart and mom's heart, you'll be able to reach your children, teach your children in every situation of life. You'll be able to bring the Bible to bear. You're going to be able to bring God to bear on their little lives. And that's what's meant by sitting and walking and lying down. And it's a critical point. What parents end up teaching children is what they, the parents, treasure and love. So if you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then that's what you will communicate in your homes. Now, as I said, I'm going to continue this series that I really began on Mother's Day, hit again today, July 12th. I'm going to do a four-part series and really expound on some of this. I think it'll be beneficial for the whole church because much of this is how God parents us, whether we have little ones or not. So there's much to be learned. But for today, dads, the challenge is on you. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now in closing here, I want you to listen carefully. I got this quote from a letter that somebody sent to John MacArthur about 20 years ago after he did this real long series on parenting. This is what this dad said. He said, "My family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things, like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. Let's pray. Dear God, your word is amazing. Your love for your children that you've adopted by what your son has accomplished on the cross for us is just simply too marvelous to behold. You know, Lord, that we live in a sin-cursed world and that we're sinners and we victimize each other and are victimized by others. And you provide not a solution, but the perfect solution by calling us into your very own household and adopting us so that no matter what our previous circumstances, we come to understand that we have a new Father in heaven who loves and cares for us and who gives us guidelines, principles, and commands in order that you might be glorified, but also, Lord, that we might not harm ourselves and repeat mistakes that have been made to us and about us. It's all right here in your word because you love us. Your love letter, you're both firm and gracious, loving and merciful, and you care so very much about us that you sent Christ to make this all happen. Lord, how can we respond with anything other than a spirit of gratefulness and a renewed direction that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the perfect image of yourself. And to him be all the honor, praise, and glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.
Please stand.